the Spirit gave assurance that I'm His and He is mine. So I prayed to God in earnest, and not caring what folks said. I was hungry for the blessing my poor soul, it must be said. When at last by faith I touched Him, and like sparks from smitten steel, just so quick salvation reached me. Oh, bless God, I know it's real. Oh, it's real, it's real. Oh, I know it's real. Praise God, the doubts are settled. For I know.
And I hope you will. If you don't know it right now, tonight, that it's real to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Been knowing Him for 19 years now. Enjoy talking about Him and singing about Him. And as McKay was bringing out in his previous message, He's a real friend. A friend indeed. A friend that sticketh closer than a brother. We welcome you tonight to our services here at our Street Chapel, our special meetings. And you that are visiting with us, a special welcome to you. The meetings will continue each night at 7:30 through Friday night. We hope you can make each night, bring along a pencil and paper, take notes, and follow along and receive the blessing of the Lord from His precious Word as we review the chart from eternity to eternity. I know everyone would be interested in knowing what lies ahead. And only that can be found in the Word of God. Now let us turn to number 64. Number 64. Shall we stand as we sing this? H.G. McKay from Greensboro, North Carolina.
Now, there were no questions on the box last night. or yesterday morning, which can just mean one of two things. Either the people in Burlington know all the answers, which I imagine is true, or the preacher was so satisfying in his explanations that there was nothing left to ask about. That I seriously question, because I would hesitate to think that my messages yesterday were so satisfying that they'd fall into the category of the young preacher. He had been taught at school that his sermon should have three effects, three characteristics. They should be moving, they should be soothing, and they should be satisfying. So he remembered that when he was preaching his trial sermon, and he hadn't got on very far until half the people got up and left. He said, "Thank the Lord, it's moving." And so he continued, and he'd gone a little further, and he glanced over, and he saw that quite a number were asleep. So he said, "Praise the Lord, it's soothing." And at the conclusion of his marvelous message, why, one brother was so thoroughly disgusted that he said to him at the door, he said, "That'll do me the rest of my life." He said, "Praise the Lord, it was satisfying, anyway." So I wouldn't like to think that yesterday's messages were satisfying, because we'd like to have you back the rest of the week, each night in the will of the Lord. But if you do have at any time any questions regarding the chart, the subject that we're covering, or any of the statements we may make, if you just write out that question, put it in the box to read there, we'll attempt to give an answer at the next service. Now, all of the colored charts are gone. They went very quickly. I thought that I had just the same number of charts as keys, but there are two of these keys left. Now, if any of you got a chart and didn't get a key, this is coming to you. This is a little explanation written by the late Mr. Booth, who designed the chart. You'll find in it some things that I do not have time to cover in these studies. And so if any of you got a chart but didn't get a key, this is coming to you, so you get it at the conclusion of the service. There is still a number of the course on dispensationalism that I wrote. If you'd like to secure a copy of this course, now this can be read as a book. I wrote it with that in mind. It can also be used as a reference, because we try to cover to some extent completely, and yet that isn't the right description at all, because you can't completely cover any subject in the Bible. But we tried at least in some measure fullness to cover the subjects that referred to. For instance, conscience. We point out in the chapter on the dispensation of conscience that conscience can be in 12 or 14 different conditions. So when a person says, "My conscience doesn't bother me," well, it may be that your conscience needs to go to the doctor. It could be in a bad condition. And the Bible speaks of 12 or 14 different conditions that conscience can be in. We've tried to cover all that. And then my good friend John Phillips took the material and added to it some very, very helpful questions that help you to get the right to the heart of it. And the Emmaus Bible School published it as one of their senior courses. So if you'd like to secure a copy, we have a few left back there. Some had asked, and I brought along some copies of my booklet on women's head covering, which has been rather widely distributed throughout the continent. Now, before we turn to our passage that we're studying, Genesis chapter 1, I want you to turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, as I said at the beginning, I'm not only trying to impart a little bit of instruction regarding dispensational and prophetic matters, but even more so, I want to try and point out to you certain things that can be of help to you in your own personal study of the Bible. If I can encourage you to study your Bible yourself, that'll be more valuable than anything that I will say from this platform. So we are sometimes asked or challenged, we might even say, as to, have we any right to go way back to Genesis chapter 1 and take the account of creation and use it as an illustration or a type of salvation and other important matters that we have fully unfolded in the New Testament? Are we on scriptural grounds in doing that? Now, there are those today who completely reject any typical teaching from the Word of God. There are those who completely reject the use of the Old Testament as types of the New. Of course, in their rejection, they are going completely against Scripture, because we read that all these things happened unto them, that is to the Israelites, all these things happened unto them, so they were actually historical events, but they happened unto them and are examples or types, the word is, and they're written for our admonition and for our instruction. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, now those of you who was last night know that we moved on into the first day, and the characteristic of the first day of recreation, reconstruction, was that God said, let there be light. Now, there's so very much more that could have been said that, frankly, as I thought over last night's message, I wondered what I did say, because I could think of so much that I should have said. But at least we saw that God said, let there be light. Now, how are we on scriptural grounds? Or are we just using our imagination when we say that that which took place on that first day of reconstruction is a picture, an illustration, a type, whatever you care to call it, of that which takes place when God speaks to a human heart in the 20th century? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we read in let us read verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. When you're blind, you're in the dark. So here are people, and they are in spiritual darkness because of the blinding work of the god of this age, Satan. They are in the dark, just as we saw the earth to be in natural darkness in verse 2 of Genesis 1, in that chaotic condition that was the result of sin and rebellion against God. But now look at verse 6. But God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Isn't that Genesis 1 and verse 3? Certainly. But God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Of course, we could go on with that, but you can see from that the Spirit of God is leading the Apostle Paul here to tell us that the God who commanded light to shine into that dark scene of chaos in the original creation, or after the original creation had been marred by sin, that same God is the God who shines in our hearts to bring the light of the knowledge, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now to Genesis chapter 1, please, because I want to try and do an almost impossible task tonight. I want to try and look at 2 days' work. Now, that could well occupy 6 or 7 very profitable studies. But we're just going over the surface, because before we know it, the week is going to be gone. Genesis chapter 1, verse 6. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herbs yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. Now we saw in the first day, as God brings cosmos out of chaos, as he brings order out of disorder, we saw that the initial movement of God was to bring light into that scene. Now, it was not the full, ordered, arranged light of the fourth day. When we come to the fourth day, we will see not the sun created, nor the moon created, nor the stars created, but we'll see them set in their proper place. And there'll be many spiritual lessons for us to learn from that tomorrow night in the will of the Lord. But there was light. As I read this, I am fully convinced that the sun itself was part of the original creation of verse 1. In that dateless past, how long ago, we have no way of knowing. And those scientists who make this area of study their special discipline, they think nothing at all of differing with each other by 3 or 4 or 5 or a couple of 100 million years. But we do not know, and no one knows when. But I believe that the sun was part of the original creation. But here we have the earth enshrouded in water, absolute darkness. God speaks, and light comes on the scene. Not the full flood of light, I repeat, but nevertheless, light. Enough light, shall we say, to reveal the chaotic condition. Now, I have mentioned that this chart that we're using is based upon the thought of taking these 6 days of reconstruction to illustrate the 6 outstanding periods of time during which God's purposes regarding the human race are moving on toward God's destined goal. We saw that God's goal in reconstructing the earth was that there might eventually be on that fruitful earth, there might be a man and his bride ruling and reigning over that sinless scene. That was God's purpose in reconstructing the earth. That is what we will see when we come to the 6th day. And that reminds us that God's purposes concerning the earth and the human race move on toward this goal. Eventually, this earth that has been ruined by sin, that still bears on every hand the marks of the fall and the resultant curse on the earth. This scene is yet to have those marks removed, and the curse will be lifted from creation. Once again, the earth will be as God intended it to be. And ruling over that fair scene will be the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ. His bride, the true church, associated with him in that millennial reign. And for 1,000 years. And that is what we will talk about rather extensively when we come to the 6th day. But ruling over that scene will be Christ and his church. His church composed of born-again believers. From the day of Pentecost, when the church began, to the rapture of the church, which may take place at any moment, and which we will be referring to tomorrow night in the will of the Lord. Now that's the church period. Pentecost, the coming of Christ to the air. Everyone during that period that is saved by believing on Christ and is regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God becomes a member of the body of Christ. Now, you may be hearing a lot today about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, don't believe 9/10 of it, because those who are talking about don't know what they're talking about. There is only one verse in the Bible that explains what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. And I challenge any man anywhere to show me anything in the 66 books of the Bible that explains the baptism of the Spirit apart from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. That's the only verse in the Bible where God tells you what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. And by that, we become members of the true church. But now you see God's purposes are moving on an orderly way toward that. That is why I love to study the dispensational dealings of God, because they bring before me an orderly movement of God from beginning on to the consummation. And I believe that is moving right according to God's timetable. Now, the 1st day, then, that we were noticing last night, and which a measure of light came on the scene, and yet all that light did was reveal the ruins. It didn't change it. It revealed it. Now, when man fell in the Garden of Eden by disobedience, he received, or at least, we won't get into a theological argument about whether he had a conscience before or not. That has been debated back and forth. But one thing we do know, if he had a conscience, it wasn't operating. But it began to operate. And he had within him that which was an inward monitor of right and wrong. That gave a measure of light. And from the fall of Adam on to the flood, and that is our first dispensation. You'll notice it's marked from Adam to Noah. Now disregard, if you've got one of those color charts, 1656 years. That's taken from Bishop Usher's chronology, which is generally used in our Bible. I'm not going to go into that, because biblical chronology is a subject in itself, but just disregard the 1656. I don't know what that's the length of it. You don't know. Bishop Usher didn't know, and nobody knows. Well, I don't mind being ignorant. Everybody else is ignorant, too. I hate being ignorant when everybody else has the answer. But when they don't, it kind of relieves my mind. I'm not quite so embarrassed. We don't know, and it doesn't matter. But we know there was a period of time during which the want of conscience was given to man. Now, all that conscience did was reveal his ruin. Conscience doesn't correct what is wrong. It reveals what is wrong. And so during that first period, according to the Scriptures, that's the only thing they had. I mentioned the book of creation, which would tell them of a creator. I mentioned the promise that was given in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:15, that would tell them of a coming Redeemer. But the only light they had on right and wrong was that inward monitor, which we call a conscience. You'll find its work described in Romans chapter 2 and verse 15. But, as we saw in our study last night, that light, while it revealed the correction, was the only thing that God could say was good. God saw the light, that it was good. And I was reminding you that it's only what God himself creates that is good. Only good thing in me. Just to use myself as an illustration. The only good thing in me, after 47 years of Christian life and 45 years the privilege of serving the Lord, the only good thing in me is what the Lord put there 47 years ago. The new nature, the Holy Spirit. And that is why the Apostle Paul said, I know that in me, that is my flesh, both no good thing. Now, there was a good thing dwelling in him, the Holy Spirit, but it wasn't dwelling in his flesh. That's why he was very careful to say, I know that in me, that is my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Under conscience, man left to his conscience became so depraved that the flood was the result. We cannot take time to go into the details of that, but you read in Genesis chapter 6 and you'll see how thoroughly ruined and depraved man had become under the light of conscience. Conscience didn't do a thing to change him, but it revealed what he was. And yet, God had said during that day that the light was good. And I was just thinking, lying in my bed last night after I reached my home in Greensboro, I was just thinking as I went back over some of these things, isn't it delightful that even in that dispensation of conscience that ended with the human race so utterly and absolutely depraved that God had to wipe them completely off the scene with the exception of 8 persons. Isn't it delightful that during that time, the only 2 of the 3 men that you read of in your Bible who walked with God were found during that dispensation. Now, I'm not saying, please don't quote me, that only 3 men walked with God. No, no. Oh, no. But the Bible only speaks about 3 men definitely as walking with God. One was Enoch, the other was Noah, the third was Levi. And only of those 3 are we definitely told they walked with God. Now, the first 2 were during that dispensation. Many years ago, there was an outstanding Bible teacher in New York City by the name of Haldeman. Dr. Haldeman was a very fine Bible teacher. As a young man, I had most of Dr. Haldeman's books on my shelves. I have most of them yet. Somewhere in those writings, I've long since forgotten where, but somewhere in those writings, he was speaking about Enoch walking with God. And in his inimitable style, Dr. Haldeman described Enoch as walking with God to the slush and the slime of that antediluvian world. I've never forgotten that. That must be near on 40 years, maybe more, since I read that. But it always graphically brought before me the terrible moral conditions of the antediluvian world. And yet here's a man, he walks with God through the slime of it all. People say, what a terrible day we're living in. Well, it's bad. It was worse before the flood. And yet, 2 men walked with God, Enoch, Noah. You and I can walk with God. There's no issues. There's no reason why we can't walk with God. You say, but you don't know the circumstance of my life. No, I don't. But you read about Noah, the days in which he lived, and figure out whether yours are worse than his. And he walked with God. But now you come to the second day. God is going to move on. And I better do that. We've got 10 minutes to cover 2 days. So we've got to go in high gear. Here's the water. Now God has dealt with the darkness. Now God is going to deal with the deep. There are the waters just enveloping that scene. Now there couldn't possibly be any light. There, could there? You couldn't have life if all you had was water. You couldn't even have marine life if all there was water. There must be some source of oxygen if there's going to be life. And so we find God, and he says, let there be a firmament to divide the waters above and the waters below. And God made firmament. God didn't create it. Because God simply took 79 parts of nitrogen and 21 parts of oxygen and put them together and made a perfect atmosphere. in which man and plant life could live. Now, if it had been a different mixture, we'd all have been going around laughing all the time. Ever hear of laughing gas? That's all it is. It's nitrogen and oxygen. But it's a different combination. And wouldn't it have gotten weary so everybody in that was just laughing all the time at the top of their voice and say, let me out of this madhouse. That's what the world would have been. And yet, the evolutionists try to tell me it just happened. Well, I'm so glad it didn't happen in that combination we'd all been laughing. And you could think about other combinations and what would have taken place. What you see what God did, God made, not created. And I wish I had longer to talk to you about these two words. I've mentioned their significance and their meaning. The one to make out of nothing. The other to make out of existing material. And God simply took these two gases. Now let's stop and think of the problem that God was faced with. Here is water. With all its tremendous force and power. You know enough about that, I don't need to stop and talk about it. There must be some of it above. There must be some of it below, or you can't have life. And how is God going to keep those two apart? Oh, you say that's comparatively simple. You could make a tank, you could put a partition in the center, and could keep the one part of the water away from the other. But now, wait a minute. You've got to have something more than the water divide. You have to have light. So you have to have something that is strong, and yet the light must be able to come through it. Oh, you say, that's simple. We just make that partition of glass. Now, wait a minute. You're going to have, passing through the upper part of the firmament, you're going to have celestial bodies of incredible size traveling at an incredible speed. We'll talk just a little about that tomorrow night. And they've got to go through that. What a problem. Holding back millions of tons of water. And yet, opaque enough for the light to come through, and flexible enough for the heavenly bodies to sail through them. And even in our day, for the astronauts to go through. Didn't God have a problem? Yet what did he take? Just two gases. Two things that in themselves seem so weak and almost useless. Yes, and two things that in themselves could be deadly. Because you know how deadly nitrogen can be. You know how combustible oxygen is. And yet, God takes these two apparently weak objects. He puts them together in just right combination, and he makes a firmament and has been holding ever since. And waters above have only once come through. That was in the flood. When the windows of heaven were open, we're told. The fountains of the deep were broken up, and once again the water came together. What happened? Destruction. Death. All except the eight who were in the ark. But apart from that time of judgment, that wonderful firmament that seems so ridiculous, when you look at it from a human standpoint, so weak, so insufficient, has been holding that tremendous sea of water that's up there. And the light has been streaming through. And the celestial bodies have been following the God-appointed orbits ever since, right through it, without any hindrance. What a problem. What a solution. God faced a greater problem. That problem was that you and I were sinners. Completely ruined by sin. Unholy. And God was a holy God. And God was a righteous God. And yet, God is a God of love. How could a loving God remain holy and righteous and just and yet hold back the waters of judgment from you and from me so that we'd be safe for all eternity? What a problem. What did God use? Something that in the eyes of man seemed utterly ridiculous. A cross and a dying man with a crown of thorns on his head. But that's what happened at Calvary, my friend. If I might use the expression, God made the divine firmament at Calvary. And there his beloved Son endured the meeting of the waters. In Psalm 42 and verse 7 we read, deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. When God made the firmament on that second day of creation, there was a deep below and there was a deep above. But they were separated. They were held back by that firmament. On Calvary's cross, there was a deep of human anger, hatred, surging around the cross of Christ. But there was a deeper deep, if I might use that clumsy expression, there was a wrath of God against sin up there. And deep, called unto deep, and all the waves and the billows of divine wrath rolled over God's beloved Son. Just as in Noah's day, the waters from above fell on the ark, the waters from beneath surged around that ark. The ark bore the waters of judgment. And those inside were safe. So it was at Calvary.